The sermon today is titled, Are You Ready for the Day of the Lord? And the Bible does speak of terrible times. It speaks about the terrible day of the Lord. And it admonishes us to be prepared and not to be caught off guard. And especially the book of Joel, should really be Joel, because E-L stands for God, but I suppose it's being pronounced Joel over here. Especially that book contains many warnings. And it also shows us what will happen during that future time. Events leading towards the day of the Lord, and of course events then which are going to happen at the day of the Lord. Now, Joel is of course a Hebrew name, and the approximate English concept would be Yahweh is God, or Yahweh is strength, or you could also say God is strength. It's unclear when that book was written, all kind of speculation out there. Nobody really knows for sure. We hardly know anything about this prophet, and he is also introduced as the son of Pethuel, and that word means convicted by God or open towards God. And we know less about Pethuel, pretty much nothing, than we know about Joel. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who the authors were or who this father of the author is, because it was written by Joel, because we need to look at the theme. And the theme is something which is still in the future. It's talking about the day of the Lord. And as I said, it describes events having to do with that time. And as we will see, of course, the day of the Lord doesn't refer to a 24-hour day. It refers to a time span still ahead of us. Now, I like to go through the book of Joel, at least hitting the highlights. And starting with chapter 1 and verse 1, we read. And you want to follow along with it. I'm reading from the New King James Bible, Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, saying this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, verse 2, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Verse 3, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. This is talking about events in the future. This is talking about the events just ahead of us. It's talking about unique events. And also in Joel 2 and verse 2, it's talking about, as we will see, unique events, something which hasn't happened before, something which will not happen again. Let's keep going on in verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now some say that this is describing four kinds of little locusts, and they don't know anymore exactly what these locusts were. Or also they talk about damaging insects. But others say, no, it's not talking about physical locusts at all. It's talking about four human armies, four human empires. And they identify them as follows. The chewing locusts are describing Assyria and Babylon. The swarming locusts are describing Persia. The crawling locusts are describing Greece. And the consuming locusts are describing Rome. And of course, what you are seeing right here are those four empires which are being mentioned in the book of Daniel, starting with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And of course, the Roman Empire would be resurrected and revived 10 times. Literally, in the Hebrew, it says, the remainder or the rest of the chewing locusts, the swarming locusts have eaten. And the remains of the swarming locusts, the crawling locusts have eaten, and so on, showing that one empire swallowed up the next. And of course, the Roman Empire had swallowed them up all. Now, there is a slightly different order of these four locusts in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. There they are mentioned again. But there, the order is such. It starts with the swarming locusts, meaning Persia, the crawling locusts, meaning Greece, the consuming locusts, meaning Rome, and then it ends with the chewing locusts, meaning Assyria and Babylon, showing now a different order, a different time sequence, ending up with Babylon, the final revival of the ancient Roman Empire, ending up with the last revival, ending up with a time just prior to the day of the Lord. And there, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, these locusts are referred to as God's great army, making it very compelling that we are not talking here about literal locusts, but we are talking about human powerful armies. Also, when we go back to Joel 1 and verse 6, we find another reference to these locusts. It says, "For a nation," referring to them as a nation, "for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, in the 9th chapter, where Babylon, this final revival of the Roman Empire, is being described, and you might want to jot this down and look at it later, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 8, that army is being compared with lions. And when you look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, again talking about that fourth beast, there the reference is to huge iron teeth. So you have lion and you have teeth. And in Joel chapter 1 and verse 6, it's talking about this nation with teeth as teeth of lions. So again, the comparison is becoming more and more obvious. It's talking about that final army of that last revival of that ancient Roman Empire. And look what they're going to do. Chapter 1 and verse 7. "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Now, who is the vine in the Bible, or the vineyard, as it also can be translated? Many scriptures tell you that. This is referring to the house of Israel. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, again, something for you to write down, Isaiah 5 and verse 7 talks about the vine or the vineyard being the house of Israel. And then, of course, a fig tree would refer to the house of Judah. So here the army is specifically referred to as one which is going to destroy the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is going to happen just prior to the day of the Lord. Joel 1 and verse 8. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." Now, who is the husband? Or who is the bridegroom? Of course, none other than Jesus Christ. And he is referred to as a bridegroom, because this can also be translated as bridegroom or husband, in John chapter 3 and verse 29, when John the Baptist talks about Christ as a bridegroom, and there are many other scriptures talking about Christ as a bridegroom, but he's also referred to as a husband, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, another scripture for you to jot down. So here, a relationship is being described between the virgin and the husband. But when it talks about the Old Testament, Israel, a separation had taken place. A divorce had taken place. And only when Old Testament Israel is going to be converted, they're going to have that relationship again. And so here, sadness is being described as well. Joel 1 and verse 9. "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord, the priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Now, where it talks about that those offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Other translations have here, they have been cut off from the temple. Again, this is talking about an end-time event. A third temple is going to be built in Jerusalem prior to Christ's return, and sacrifices will be given there again for a while. And then this beast power will come in, this army we are reading about here, and they will suppress those offerings. And that's why they have been cut off from the house of the Lord, from the temple. Something which is going to happen. Many other scriptures talk about it too. Joel 1 verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you wine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Now, of course, what's being described here is famine and destruction. And it's interesting that oil and wine and barley and so on are being mentioned, something which the book of Revelation describes as something which is either very, very costly or not available at all. And so let's go on in Joel 1 and verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Interesting choice of words. First, Joel talks about my God, but when it comes to the priests and so on, it's their God. Maybe not exactly the same. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, the temple, your God. So again, this distinction is being made, and cry out to the Lord. A better rendition would be, gather you elders, all the inhabitants of the land. They have a duty here, even the physical elders, so to speak, not even those in the church, to gather the inhabitants. But are they doing it? As we will see later, chances are they won't. And even when it comes to the true church of God, more and more are shrinking away from their responsibility to do what God commands us to do. Verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Remember this wording. Alas, the day is at hand. Notice Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's go there now. But keep your finger in the book of Joel. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, where almost the same wording is used. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now that's quite remarkable, because Jacob, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, will already be dealt with during the Great Tribulation. It's the very beginning. But you see, it is a continuing process. When the day of the Lord starts, the day of the Great Tribulation, so to speak, hasn't stopped. The last year or so, they're going hand in hand. And so it's still going to be a day of trouble for Jacob. They're going to be in slavery. Probably they're still going to be killed during all this time still ongoing. And so God says they will be saved out of it. First, they have to go into it. Here's the point. Also, turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Zephaniah, chapter 1, and in verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasten quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Look at verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And then let's keep reading in the book of Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. The title of the sermon today is, Are You Ready? Are You Prepared for the Day of the Lord? Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden, that you will be protected in the day of the Lord's anger. That's what we need to realize. There is a way out. There is protection. But only if God calls us worthy of it. Going back to Joel 1 and verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Verse 20. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, this could be talking about natural fire. In all likelihood, it's talking about what these armies will be doing. In other words, they are completely burning and destroying the land when they march in. In fact, they might be using weapons which will destroy the land even more. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1 in the book of Joel. Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, who is supposed to blow this trumpet? It's supposed to be blown in Zion. Who is Zion? Many times it's talking about the church. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. But that should not discourage us to blow the trumpet, even though we know most people will not listen. Most people will not respond. But woe unto us if we cease from doing what we are supposed to be doing. One thing is for sure. That place of safety we are talking about, that protection is not going to be for us. That is 100% sure. If we shrink away from our responsibility to do what God wants us to do now. And I fear that many, and I mean many, in God's church today will not be worthy enough to end up at the place of safety. Let's make sure that we who are listening are qualifying. In chapter 2 and verse 2, we go on to read about that day of the Lord. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, it's clearly here talking about a human army. And when it says, the like of whom will never be, it doesn't refer to the numbers necessarily, because there are still going to be great and huge numbers. It's talking about the unique nature of that army. It's talking about the fact that it's a Roman Empire which is going to be revived 10 times. That has never happened, and that will never happen again. And it's going to be the last revival, which is going to be used by God to punish the houses of Israel and Judah, to begin with. And then, of course, the whole world will be affected. This uniqueness of these events can also be seen in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, but it's something you should be aware of. Also, Matthew talks about it, the fact that it's going to be so great tribulation. It has never been, it will never be. But it's a uniqueness which is being described here. And in the book of Amos, it's talking more about that day of the Lord. It's something which we should, of course, understand in God's church. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Because sometimes we may have this attitude too. Okay, let this evil come so that good may come out of it. Well, it's understood that, you know, the day of the Lord has to happen before Christ comes back. But we shouldn't have a desire for that day to come. We should have a desire for Christ to return. And so this is what God is saying in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Because if you don't change, if you don't become converted, if you don't do what God tells you to do, it's going to be horrible, he is saying. It says it will be darkness, not light. Verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is the day of the Lord darkness? Is it not darkness? Not light? Is it not very dark? There's no brightness in it? So the point is, it's nothing to look forward to, but it's also a warning for all of us to get prepared, to get ready. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 3, because that's another part of that coin, the other side of the coin. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near. And we can do that when we cease proclaiming the warning message, and thereby lulling the people into sleep. And so we have this warning here. In doing that, we cause the seed of violence to come near. And we have to be aware of that. Because the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. And we don't want to be under that wrath, do we? In chapter 2 and verse 3 of the book of Joel, we read this. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Verse 5. Is a noise like chariots. Over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Now we find an interesting parallel passage in Revelation chapter 9, and in verse 7 and in verse 9. Again, talking about the last Babylonian Assyrian army, the last revival of the Roman Empire. Remember, we just wrote about and read about horses, and we read about noise or sound. And look what it says in Revelation 9 and verse 7. And the shape of the locusts, because John also sees locusts in this vision, but they were not really locusts. The shape of the locusts was like horses. See, again, the same parallel is being drawn here. Was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Verse 9. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound, here we have the sound or the noise, of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Again, the same picture. But it's talking about this European army. Of course, we skipped verse 8. We have referred to it earlier. I might as well read it now. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Remember, again, the parallel with the lion and the teeth, again, referring to this army here. Let's go on to read verse 7 in Joel chapter 2. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Does this remind us of something when we see those pictures of the German armies in particular during World War II? They were all running in formation. Same picture here. And they are running in a blitzkrieg as well. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Why is that important? Why is it important that they are compared with a thief? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 comes to mind, a warning for us again regarding that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning verse 1. It says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But this doesn't have to apply to us, because he goes on to say in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Are we prepared? Are we ready for the day of the Lord? Are we asleep? And will come upon us unawares. Verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. Some in the church do. Perhaps many in the church do. But he says, let us not be asleep, but let us watch and be sober. Have a sound mind. Let's not get influenced by those who tell you you can only believe this political agenda and you are in danger and you are part of a conspiracy if you believe anything else. Let's not fall for that kind of nonsense. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. What is it talking about? It's talking about, of course, the heavenly signs, just following the beginning of the day of the Great Tribulation, the time of the Great Tribulation, and before the day of the Lord. But notice this in Revelation chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12, because an earthquake is mentioned here in the book of Joel. And of course, this is also mentioned very clearly when it talks about the sixth seal, the cosmic disturbances, as it says in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and all the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? We will be discussing who is able to stand. But here's a time setting. The same time which Joel is being describing here. And let's go on in chapter 2 and verse 11. In the book of Joel, where it reads, the Lord gives voice, or thunders, before his army. For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? It's almost the same question like the one we just read in the book of Revelation. Who can endure it? Who can stand? Now, why is he talking about his army? He's talking about this Babylonian army, this terrible army coming out there to destroy the houses of Israel and Judah. And we should know who they are today. We're talking about modern America, modern the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, Canada. Why is God calling it his army? Well, notice in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. He says, woe to Assyria. Of course, we know and should know that Assyria is today mainly modern Germany. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, talking about, believe it or not, the United States of America and the United Kingdom mainly being referred to as an ungodly nation. And against the people of my wrath, he says, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is going to use modern Germany to punish the house of Israel and Judah, but then later, of course, they will also be punished very severely. But first he is using them, and so that's why he's calling this army his army. And again, let's turn to another passage where modern Babylon is described in the same way in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, and let's look at verses 20 to 23, where modern Babylon is described in this way, Jeremiah 51 and verse 20. You are my battle axe and weapons of war, for with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces a farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. Nobody is excluded. When God's wrath is going to be poured out on this world, it's going to be an order, a time sequence, but ultimately God will deal with everybody. But he will start with the house of Israel and Judah, because he expected more of them. But they utterly, completely, and totally failed. You see, it is God who directs and determines the outcome of wars. And God has determined that in this next nuclear war, which we are going to experience soon, Israel, which means the state of Israel, as well as America and the United Kingdom, will be utterly destroyed. That has been predetermined. And we see that nothing will stop that. Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 14. Here we read what God has determined is going to happen. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. That's what people have been trying to do. They have been preparing for war, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitudes. Doesn't matter how strong we are as a nation. Doesn't matter how much we are investing in our weapons. God says, it's useless, because I have determined the outcome. And also notice in chapter 13 and verse 5, and that is a strong indictment, and we have to make sure that it doesn't apply to us. Ezekiel 13 and verse 5, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. In other words, you haven't done your job. You haven't warned Israel. You haven't warned them insofar as the day of the Lord was concerned. It's a warning. Now, these statements always have exceptions, and we had better be that exception. We had better be those who are continuing to warn, even if nobody else does. If everybody else is afraid, so everybody else has lost sight of the duty and responsibility of the church. If everybody else thinks we have to submit to government no matter what, this is a dangerous indictment. Going back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, verse 13, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows, verse 14, if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, what's he talking about here when it talks about the grain offering and the drink offering? He's talking about people. He's talking about you and me. Notice Romans 12 and verse 1. We are supposed to be those offerings. And when we repent, and when we stay on our course, God will look at us and say, yes, you are the ones which I and who I am accepting. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if that isn't clear enough, let's turn to Romans 15 and verse 16, where Paul talks about the conversion of the Gentiles. And he says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But one word is left out here, as the margin has it. It should say, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering consisting of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Those Gentiles are supposed to be offerings which are sanctified and acceptable to God. We all are supposed to be that way. And that is why Joel talks about the possibility that a grain offering and a drink offering is being left behind for the Lord our God. In other words, us. We are supposed to be those acceptable offerings. Joel chapter 2 and verse 15. Joel 2 and verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, verse 15, verse 16 now. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Now, the context is the day of the Lord and what is happening just prior to the day of the Lord. Now, let's picture the following scenario. Let's assume we would have something then, which we have now, where people are in house arrest, in self-isolation, in quarantine, because there is some kind of a pandemic, and governmental officials have come up with this idea like everybody has to stay at home, turning the concept of the biblical quarantine upside down, because in the Bible, you are never quarantined if you're healthy. But, you know, here comes the call for the flight to the place of safety. And we don't know exactly how this is all going to work, but we know there's some kind of a flight involved. It's talking about people actually walking, and then Satan is coming there to try to destroy them. So if the position now is, oh, we can leave the house because, you know, it would be against the governmental injunctions. We have to obey the government. Well, they're not going to be at the place of safety. You see, it's interesting to me how that is worded here. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. They are being ordered by God to leave. The house arrest, if you please. Think about that a little bit and figure out what this all is telling you. Let's go back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 19. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 20, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Now, who is this northern army? Well, we should know, but we might as well turn to another passage in Zephaniah chapter 2. And let's look at verse 13. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Today it's Berlin. Maybe it's a different capital in the future. As dry as the wilderness. That's the northern army God is going to deal with after he has used them to deal with the house of Israel and Judah. And then we read in verse 21 of Joel chapter 2, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. First he has talked about Assyria having done monstrous things, but he says, no, but I, the Lord, I have done and I am doing marvelous things. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Then you shall know. It's always the concept of appreciation that God is there. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Verse 28, very important that we see the correct time setting here. And it shall come to pass afterwards. So this is talking about the time after Christ has returned, after he has given now food in a plentiful way, because that's not going to happen prior to his return. And so he reads now in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on manservants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now there are two, if you please, preliminary fulfillments of that passage. The first one happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was given on the group of people there. And Peter quoted exactly that passage here. But he quoted it in order to show a preliminary fulfillment at the time that some, not all, some would receive the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, in the future, you read about 144,000, and you read about the great multitude. They will also be converted during the time leading towards the day of the Lord. You know, there also, some of these things could happen. But the main fulfillment is going to happen after Christ comes back in the millennium, when he is going to open up his spirit, his understanding to all who are alive then. And then he goes back, Joel does, in chapter 2 and verse 30. Then he goes back in time to the heavenly signs. And he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Blood, he's talking about blood of men. and fire and pillars of smoke. And you may visualize nuclear bombs and what they will do. And you might want to associate the pillars of smoke with nuclear bombs. It's going right back to the times of destruction. And he goes on to say in verse 31, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here you have the time sequence, the order of events. It starts with the great tribulation. It's followed by the heavenly signs. They are followed by the day of the Lord. But again, we have to be careful that we understand this correctly. When the great tribulation starts, it doesn't end when the heavenly signs are being given. And the heavenly signs don't end when the day of the Lord starts. It's all continuing. It's all going parallel up until the time of Christ's return. Because Christ says, if the days wouldn't be shortened at the time of the great tribulation, no flesh would be saved alive. The great tribulation is ongoing until the return of Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29, where he makes this very clear. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, in other words, after it has started, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These are going to be terrible times. And they are going to be clearly described also in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. Isaiah 13 and in verse 6. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. That's what it's all about. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. And these events leading to the day of the Lord. God is angry with people because they are sinning and are willing to go on and unwilling to repent. And he says, I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. Not too many people will survive. And man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. And therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in her wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. I mean, you read scriptures like that, and then you will walk away from your responsibility to warn the nations and rather concentrate on what? Putting all kinds of money in the bank so they have enough to buy airplane tickets to fly to the place of safety? I mean, maybe there are no airline tickets available anymore by that time. Maybe not even any more airlines. Who knows what's going to happen? No, we have a duty to fulfill, a responsibility. That's why God has called us today. Let's go on to Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved or shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, what does it mean, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Some say, oh, that's all you need to do. Just call on the name of the Lord. Just say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then I'm saved. Well, is that what it's talking about? You might want to look later at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. In fact, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Here comes the explanation. What does it mean to be a true Christian, like we heard in the sermonette today. What does it mean? Just to give lip services to Jesus? Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And having been perfected, he, the powerful, mighty Jesus Christ, not that Jesus, the people are talking about this wrong and false Jesus. No, the mighty and powerful Jesus Christ who is telling us we have to obey him and who we have to obey the law. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You don't want to obey him? You're not going to be one of those who are going to be saved. Let's go to chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, we're talking about slavery. We're talking about captivity in war. Also captivity of the Jews. And this is going to happen when he brings them back after he has returned, not before. Now, there are many scriptures which talk about this captivity. I quickly want to go to Jeremiah chapter 16, because some people don't believe that either. They say, oh, this is just figurative and spiritual, and there's not really going to be a true captivity. Yeah, really? Jeremiah 16 and verse 14, where we read, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. They were in captivity, all right? But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. Many people, those who are surviving, will be captives in modern Assyria. He will bring them up from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. They will be ending up in the promised land. The house of Israel today is not in the promised land. But they will be. And then we also read in chapter 46, Jeremiah 46, and in verse 27. Jeremiah 46 and verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. Notice, and your offspring, the remnants, from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. That is then, when the millennium has started, not prior to them. And so we keep reading in chapter 3 and verse 2. I will also gather all nations, because that's now what's going to happen prior to these events, prior to Christ taking Israel out of captivity and bringing them into the promised land. Prior to that, this is going to happen. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. Here, the famous valley of Jehoshaphat. It means Yahweh judges, or you can also say God decides. Jehoshaphat, Yahweh judges, or God judges. It refers to the Kidron Valley on the east of Jerusalem today. It's just east of Jerusalem where this valley is situated, where this final battle will take place, where those nations are being brought to fight against the living Jesus Christ, if you believe that. In Zechariah chapter 14, more is written about this battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, and the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. That is this battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat, also in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. As we have already read, not very few, or only a few, I should say, will survive that time. Now in Revelation chapter 16, there is a hint of that battle. I will explain to you what I mean by a hint. In Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, that final military leader of Europe, and of the mouth of the false prophet, that religious leader. And for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then it says in verse 15, blessed, or behold, I am coming as a thief. He is also coming as a thief to many who don't expect him. Blessed is he who watches, again, who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walks naked and they see his shame. And then we read in verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now you see, that's where they are being gathered. That's not where the battle is going to take place. The battle is going to take place at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In our free booklet, the 10 revivals, European revivals of the ancient Roman Empire, we say this. The kings from the east will be crossing the dried up river Euphrates to move their armies and equipment to a place called Armageddon in the Middle East. Armageddon, or the Hill of Megiddo, is about 55 miles or 90 kilometers north of Jerusalem and about 15 miles or 25 kilometers inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Megiddo is a huge mount with a commanding view of the long and fertile Valley of Jezreel. So that's where Megiddo is, an ideal place for armies to gather. The kings from the east, as well as all the other kings of the earth, will be influenced by Satan and the demonically possessed beast and the false prophet to assemble there together, to combine their forces with the beast's armies to fight the returning Christ. We do not read, and I've heard this all the time, wrongly pronounced, we do not read that there is a battle at Armageddon. The battle will be fought farther south in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is called today the Kidron Valley, which borders Jerusalem on the east. The battle is described in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, which pictures the return of Jesus Christ. And Christ will supernaturally destroy and wipe out these armies trying to fight him. So Armageddon is a place where the armies are going to gather. The battle will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in front of Jerusalem. And so now we read in Joel 3 and verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. You know, it's a reversal of what's going to happen later on, when actually people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and when they beat their spears into pruning hooks. Now that's later. That's when Christ has returned. That's when the kingdom of God is going to be established here on this earth. This is a time just prior to his return, and it's all different. Then everybody is preparing for war. Everybody is trying to become extremely powerful. And even the weak, if you compare the weak nations with the strong, powerful nations of the United States of America and even Great Britain still, even the weak in comparison say, oh, I'm strong enough to fight against those other nations. Joel 3 and verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the harvest. In fact, there are two harvests mentioned in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. This is talking about the returning Jesus Christ. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is referring to a harvest. But more information is given in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Revelation 14, 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here we are talking about those who are going to be in the kingdom of God. That is a harvest of the first fruits. They are going to be reaped. They are going to be collected. They are going to be assembled. When Christ comes back, the angels will assemble those and bring them to Christ. But then comes the terrible other harvest. Reading on in verse 17. And then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The margin has here literally stadia, about 184 miles in all, or 296 kilometers of blood. Verse 14 in Joel chapter 3. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes, referring to the European armies, referring to those armies from the kings of the East. It's not referring to the armies of the United States of America and Great Britain any longer, because they have already been destroyed. They are already gone. But all those who are still there fighting Christ when he returns are being referred to here. Verse 15 of Joel 3. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord will roar, it says. In Isaiah chapter 31, we read how that is going to be understood. Isaiah 31 and in verses 4 and 5. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill, Verse 5, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Now that was Isaiah chapter 31. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 33 and read more about this delivery. Even prior to his return. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It's talking about, obviously, here, the place of safety. And God will bring us there supernaturally. We will be protected by him on our way towards the place of safety, however that's going to happen. And that's a place of safety, but you have to be there. You have to be called worthy to be there. Verse 17 of Joel 3. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. Right now it's not, but then it will be. Because holy people will be living there. And no aliens shall ever pass through her again. The concept is no alien or foreign power will occupy Jerusalem again. Verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day also a reference to the day of the Lord, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, because the day of the Lord doesn't stop when Christ returns. It's a time when God intervenes in human affairs, and he will continue intervening in human affairs. Because then the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Now Acacias is another word for Shittim, the valley of Shittim, and that's actually the place from where the Israelites went into the promised land. And you can read about that in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, and when you want to talk about those waters, which is going to flow from the house of the Lord, that's also referred to in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Verse 19 goes on to say in Joel 3, Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom, modern Turkey, a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now, I didn't read all the scriptures, also in the book of Joel, talking about what Edom is going to do. And also you read about that in the book of Amos and the book of Obadiah. But they have to give account for what they are doing. So will Egypt, and so will, of course, Assyria. And so they have to speak in front of God, so to speak, when they are going to be held accountable. Now, modern Assyria or Babylon, of course, Isaiah 10 has been reading about it and writing about it, and we have read it, that God will use the king of Assyria to begin with, but then he will go against him. And we find that Babylon is being destroyed. This whole system is going to be destroyed, and Revelation 18 talks about that. Now, when you think of the Babylonian system, you think of the beast, you think of the mark of the beast, you think of the name 666. Now, again, you might want to look at this later. But in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, that is 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14, the number 666 is referred to and brought in relationship with great wealth, the wealth of Solomon. And there are two common nouns in the Greek which have the number 666, if you take all these letters together and their value. And these two nouns are wealth and tradition. You see, when you think of the mark of the beast and when you think of that name of that beast, putting all the scriptures together, you can summarize it by saying that it's a reversal of the sign of God for us. See, when we keep God's word, we are in a relationship with God, and there is a sign there to the world and to God and to us that we are looking at God as our God. And the mark of the beast is just the reversal of that, because now you are accepting that mark and you are no longer under God. You're under this governmental authority. Now, you might want to look at this later, but in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verses 4 to 8, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18, you see that when you obey God, you have a sign on your hand and on your forehead. Now, when you take the mark of the beast, you also have a sign or a mark on your hand and on your forehead. It's just the opposite. And Deuteronomy talks about the fact that people are accepting the traditions of men, here comes the word tradition, in opposition to the word of God. And this is important to understand. Of course, the Sabbath is a test commandment. Now, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you most certainly don't have God's sign upon you. If you keep Sunday, you have the mark of the beast upon you, very clearly. But it's not just limited to the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. It's talking about the entire package of God's word. It's talking about God's truth. If you reject God's truth in whatever manner, you are no longer part of the family of God in that sense. That's why it's so important to get ready for the day of the Lord in that connection and that context. Joel 3 and verse 20 goes on to say, "But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." Verse 21, "For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." The idea is he's going to give forgiveness to the people for their sins because they have repented. "I will acquit them of the guilt of their bloodshed." Sadly, that's not the case now. That is the glorious future for all of mankind who are going to survive these terrible times and who are going to be living then in the millennium, and those who will die and have died and have never had a chance to accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, they are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection, and then they will have their chance then. But today, unfortunately, times are still very different, and that's why we have those warnings. Isaiah chapter 29. And let's look at verse 9. Pause and wonder. "Blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." Talking about the conditions of the United States of America and Great Britain in particular. A spirit of deep sleep, and hopefully that spirit of deep sleep is not falling over too many in the Church of God. We go on to read in verse 13. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men," something which later Jesus Christ would quote, "therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." The more you compromise, the more you walk away from the truth, the more you are embracing error, until the time has come where you do not understand the truth anymore whatsoever. There was a time we all understood that we are not going involved in, you know, these political agendas, and we are not going to participate in voting in governmental elections. How many are doing it today in the church? The truth is escaping them more and more. Notice in verse 18 of Isaiah 29, "In that day, Now that is the good news. That's what's going to happen after Christ returns. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice, and the Holy One of Israel. That is what's going to happen, but sadly only after Christ returns and not before. And finally, let me turn with me, and with you rather, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and again, verses 5 to 10, the same warning, and the same admonition, and the same expression of our hopefully glorious future. I mean, it's a glorious future for us if we heed those warnings. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, notice you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. And when we give warning messages out as we do, we are seeking for glory. We are doing good because that's something people need to hear. And if we refuse to do it, we are not doing good. And he says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greek. That's not our future. That's not the future we want. But, verse 10, that's the future we want. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jews first, and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Let us seek for that what is good, and let us do it. And then we are going to be counted worthy in the eyes of God to be protected from these evil, terrible, horrendous times to come, but also to stand in front of the Son of Man when he returns.